Let's start a tape and start some prayer. Father, we do come before you. This is a brand new year, and yet, just as every other day, your mercies are renewed, your faithfulness is great. We humble ourselves in your presence, thankful that you're so merciful, that we have an opportunity to assemble. We have freedom in our land to learn the Word of God, and we thank you for that. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration, that you would take every thought captive. Keep us not just physically awake, Father, but spiritually awake and in tune, listening to the message you've prepared. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll have to wait for a week or so. We're still wrapping up chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It's in rough terms that we've been handling three chapters a year, and last year we were really dealing with chapters 7, 8, and 9. This year we anticipate 10, 11, and 12. But we have still some final details to take you through in terms of verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They, then, do it to receive an imperishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And we'll deal with perishable versus imperishable this morning. Verse 26, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We have titled this final paragraph from verses 19 through 27, Bond Service with a Heavenly View. And the bond service of verses 19 through 23 was one thing, where Paul enslaved himself to all others so that he might win even more. But the heavenly view is what we highlight in the second part of this paragraph, verses 24 through 27, the idea that we are trying to remain faithful and striving to the very end so that we do not disqualify ourselves, or that we do not forsake, abandon, remove ourselves from consideration for eternal rewards. And the sadness of disqualification is obviously in the athletic realm, in sports and so forth. It's understandable. You break the rules, you cheat, you get caught, you're disqualified, and you get your medals revoked, and different things happen when you're found violating the rules. But in the spiritual realm, where the consequences are so eternal, how much more sad is it when a pastor with how many years of faithfulness and how many messages and so forth just throws it all away? See. Or, a Sunday school teacher starts to bank on what they've done and figures, well, you know, I've done enough, I've earned enough, and I've laid it all up in heaven, and now I can just kind of retire and coast and drift for the rest of my time. That's not right. The issue isn't what have you done in the past, but what are you doing now? And the whole principle of forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead means that we don't assume that we're there. Paul never allowed himself to assume that he had attained to it. He said, not that I consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. And some of those are passages that directly tie into our passage here. All right, in the outline, we are at the eighth and final point. Nope, don't look at that. Let's see. Number lock. We are at the eighth and final point. An eternal perspective serves to warn us from disqualification. An eternal perspective serves to warn us from disqualification. And this paragraph is beautiful in a lot of ways, but it's going to help us at the new year now to introduce chapter 10. Because the contents of chapter 10 are the explanation for this paragraph here that closes chapter 9. We're going to move on into chapter 10 where Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he's going to use the Exodus generation, those people that passed through the Red Sea, that were delivered out of Egypt, that were redeemed and brought out of Egypt. And what happened to them? See? And they are the example for us to not bank on past victories or not to grow slothful in our diligence in the Christian walk, but to realize that it was with these that the Lord was not pleased. It says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And that serves as our warning, as our example, as our illustration, verse 11 of chapter 10. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So what we're dealing with this morning in verses 24 through 27 that wraps up chapter 9 is really going to springboard us into chapter 10 and the idea that we do not want to be like that wilderness generation. We do not want to be putting ourselves under God's hand of judgment based upon our faithlessness, our grumbling, our dissatisfaction, our human disappointments. Why is it all too often that we ourselves allow ourselves to get disappointed with what's going on? As if somehow this was a race that we picked out for ourselves. Never has been. It's always been the race that's set before us, the Christian walk that He designed for our growth, for our blessing, and for His glory. And it's quite interesting when believers get dissatisfied and say, "Oh, well, you know, I didn't count on that. I didn't bargain for that. I wasn't asking for that," and so forth. Well, of course you didn't. You didn't ask for it, you weren't asking for it, and that's what He assigned for you. And so the key then becomes faithfulness, and that should be clear as well. We start off with a "do you not know" message, which we've had several times already in the course of this book. "Do you not know," uk oideta, the same language we've had every single time we've had a "do you not know" passage. But Paul is using this now, using the obvious in order to illustrate. He is making a statement that is so well known as far as the well-known facts are concerned. It is so well known. It is so obvious. It's almost goofy to say it. See, it'd be like if I came here to say this morning, "Do you not know that you are at Austin Bible Church?" And you say, "Well, of course I know I'm at Austin Bible Church. It's obvious. It's self-evident. I drove here this morning. I know where I am because I know where I wanted to be. I know where I wanted to come. I'm here. I wasn't confused. I didn't think I was at, Grace Chapel, or I didn't think I was at Hill Country or whatever. I knew I was at Austin Bible Church." So if the pastor says something like, "Do you not know that you're at Austin Bible Church this morning?" then that it seems kind of dumb, right? Like, what are you saying that for? Of course we know that. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Well, that's pretty self-evident. You have a race, there's only one winner. And then, there's got a second place and a third place, and depends on how you want to award the runner-up prizes. But, you know, is the silver medalist ever really, truly proud to be a silver medalist? I don't know. I mean, maybe if they weren't even trying for gold in the first place, maybe they are happy with a silver medal. I don't know. But the idea that there's one winner, that's the earthly realm. For us, we can all be winners. And there's the contrast that we looked at Wednesday night. Some subpoints under this, including vocabulary, where we looked at the stadium races. The Greek was stadion, even where we get the word stadium. Only one receives the prize. We did some word studies on prize and gave you some concepts there, primarily from Philippians 3:14. And I don't want to repeat what we did Wednesday night, but if you were not here, I'd encourage you to get that MP3 and especially review the Philippians 3 passage, because that ties in so well with what we're doing here today. In the stadium races, only one receives the prize, but in the Christian way of life, every believer can receive. Every believer can eternally receive the prize. And the difference between receiving and winning in the language of verse 24, where it says only one receives the prize, "run in such a way that you may win." I don't like the word "win" there in the New American Standard Translation. That bothers me, primarily because there were five other uses of a different word for "win" in the verses preceding that. I think you confuse things when you put the word "win" into verse 24. The word there is a kata lambano, and it has an intensive of lambano. And so it is "run in such a way that you may eternally receive." That you may eternally receive. All right? If you're looking with me at verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives?" Okay? If you want to underline that word or make a note or whatever you want to do, that word there for "receives" is lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. It's right here on your screen. Lambano. "Many run, but only one lambanos." Then it goes on to say, run in such a way that you may kata lambano. The vocabulary that we have in the second part of the verse. So the earthly runners, they run, and one lambanos a prize. That is, he receives a prize. Lambano meaning a basic word to take, to receive. All right? That's in the earthly races. Only one lambano is a prize. But in our race, the race that you and I are commanded to run, that Hebrews 12 race, run with endurance, the race set before you, in our race, every single one of us can kata lambano. Every single one of us can kata lambano. And so, I prefer when I give verse 24 my own translation, I can keep receiving fine in the first part of that. Only one receives the prize. But then in the second word, I prefer to render it as eternally receive. Run in such a way that you may eternally receive an eternal prize. Because that's what our prize truly is. The laurel wreath that the athlete of the Olympic Games received, it perished. It perished in some cases before they could make the sea journey home, depending on how far away they lived from the the stadium where they were competing. By the time it took weeks and weeks to get back home, what condition are those leaves in by the time they get back after a long and arduous journey at sea? All right? So earthly athletes, lambano, you and I can kata lambano. We can lay hold of, eternally lay hold of. And that's the application there again in Philippians chapter 3. It's used twice in verse 12 and once in verse 13. Paul says he wants to lay hold of that for which also he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And it's the same term that's used when it talks about Jesus Christ laying hold of you. All right? So when Jesus Christ laid hold of you, see, think back to the moment of your salvation. When Jesus Christ laid hold of you, how long is he going to do that for? Forever. Eternally. He holds you in his right hand and no one can snatch you out of his right hand. So he's laid hold on you. He's laid hold on me, each one of us, with faith in Christ. He's laid hold of us and he's not letting go. That's kata lambano. And that's what we get to receive, kata lambano. You know, in the world of sports, and this is a good time of year to do this, right? We've got the Super Bowl's coming up. We got the college football national championship. There's a lot of emphasis on victory and championships and trophies and so forth. But, you know, let's just say the Longhorns win the national championship, all right? I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting anything. And if you place a wager based on my prediction, you're a fool, all right? But let's just say it happens. Let's say they lay hold of that trophy. Well, how long do you hold that trophy? Yeah, that's it. You know, and if you're the champion this year, does that mean anything for next year? No, not at all. Say, you know, the White Sox are the World Series champions. Well, how long does that last? They have bragging rights all next year, but it doesn't count for anything towards next year. Next year's World Series champion has to do the same thing, start another 162-game season and win 12 games in the postseason. See? So, lambano is a great way to describe earthly rewards. You receive it, but how long is it going to last? And if you want to receive it again next year, you got to do it all over again. Okay? But kata lambano is a perfect way to describe the eternal rewards you and I are entitled to because we take hold of those eternally. We take hold of those eternally. So Wednesday night's word studies were fruitful, and I hope we spend some time on them. Now, under subpoint B, every competitor, when we move on into verse 25, we introduce every competitor. And this is continuing the sports metaphor. Every competitor continues the metaphor contrasting sports stars with church members. And I capitalize the word church and I capitalize the word members because I'm referring to members of the body of Christ, that is, members of the church universal. We're not talking about church members in terms of a local church or local church membership. All right? Stay tuned next hour and then in the classes ahead as we deal with ecclesiology in basic doctrinal studies, we're going to get a good dose of what the church is all about, the universal church, the local church. And what constitutes membership as far as the membership list is concerned. But in verse 25, when it says every competitor, it's a participle of agonizomai, everyone who struggles, every competitor. Now, there are some folks that don't like competition. Just simply as a part of their personality, they're not competitive by nature. And so, even board games as such might be intimidating. Say, you wouldn't have done well last night. We had a pretty competitive and ferocious cranium game that took place clear up until midnight. See, and I humbly acknowledge the glorious victory that the ladies had over the men in the cranium competition last night. Hard to swallow because I'm fiercely competitive. And when I'm out of fellowship, it's even worse. All right? But in the Christian way of life, we're all competitors. Every single one of us is called to agonizomai. We studied that under agonology, under the doctrine of the believer's struggle. We are all participants. No one can say, oh, no thanks, I'll just watch. Right? Go ahead, play that game. I'll sit over here and I'll just watch. Okay? Now, you can do that at a party or while board games are going on, and you can be the, we used to call that kibitzing. You'd be the kibitzer, and I'm not sure even where that word comes from. But that's what we used to call it. You could do that in a party, watching people play board games. All right? You can't sit out the Christian way of life. You can't say, oh, no thanks, I'll just sit over here and watch. Because every single one of us is a competitor. Every single one of us is called to agonizomai, to struggle the good struggle. And so word studies such as agon, agonia, agonizomai, number 73, 74, and 75 in the Strong's Index, they're important for you to recognize, and I would encourage you to review the material we did on agonology, on the believer's struggle and basic doctrinal studies. Now, when it comes to competitors, what are they doing and what are we doing? We start with what are they doing under subpoint one. New ground here this morning. Perishing ones agonize for a perishable crown. And there's some verses in there in vocabulary, but we'll give them to you here. It's just as a single sentence. Perishing ones agonize for a perishable crown. That's the first observation we make in this verse. Perishing ones. What am I talking about when I talk about perishing ones? I'm talking about unbelievers. They're perishing ones. It's a title for the unregenerate. It's a title for those that are indeed perishing. You realize as far as physical life is concerned, the moment you're born, what's happening? You're dying. The nature of mortality is that the body dies. That's what it does. You feed it, you nourish it, you tend it, it can grow. But without that feeding, nourishing, and tending, it's not going to grow, it's going to die. And that's true the day we're physically born, and that's true every day of our physical lives. We are, physically speaking, perishing ones. And so far as the unbeliever is concerned, they are spiritually perishing ones as well. The vocabulary is phthartos. Kind of hard to pronounce, phthartos. It starts with a phi followed by a theta, a PHTH combination. Doesn't appear much in the English language. When would you ever have PHTH combined together? Other than diphtheria, probably. It's the only English word I can think of that has the PHTH in a combination. Maybe there's more. Phthartos. PHTHARTOS, phthartos, number 5349. And they are perishing, that is, in the process of dying. Verse 25 again, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. We'll talk about self-control here shortly. They then do it, they on the one hand do it to receive a phthartos stephanos, a perishable crown. But we, an imperishable. Okay. Now, at the end of that sentence where it just simply goes, but we, an imperishable, what happens there is it's abbreviated the terms. You have to go back and put all the rest of those verbs back in there. In other words, but we, exercise self-control in all things in order to receive an imperishable crown. Go ahead and supply all those words in there because the idea is brought forward. Now, perishable, phthartos. These should be passages you're familiar with, including Romans 1:23. Why is it that these idolaters who decide they're going to worship the creature rather than the Creator, and they call good evil and evil good, and they turn things all around backwards and upside down in what they're doing? Well, they're subjecting themselves to wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And going on to describe this, it says in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." You know, it's remarkable. Every expert scientist, these brilliant minds that think they have it all figured out in the realm of chemistry or physics or geology or all these things, they consider themselves to be genius, to be the brilliant people, and we're the idiots. We're the fools. We're the ones that are clinging to that mythological belief in creationism, for example. And when every scientist knows that Darwinian evolution is proven fact, say, well, no, it's accepted dogma in terms of a religious creed, but it's not a scientifically proven fact. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And exchange, notice now, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of, and there's phthartos man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They've exchanged imperishable for perishable. And they exalt and glorify man, who's perishable. Or they exalt and glorify animals, which are perishable. They exalt and glorify the creation itself, which is perishable. See, the dirt-worshipping tree-huggers, we call them. What are they doing? It's perishable. And to exchange the imperishable for the perishable, what is that? 1 Corinthians 9:25 is our passage that we're considering this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54. When you think 1 Corinthians 15, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Anything? Say, "Pastor, it's early and I was up late last night." When you think 1 Corinthians 15, the first word that'll pop in your mind is resurrection. It is the resurrection chapter. There's other places that talk about resurrection, but nothing approaches the length and descriptiveness of 1 Corinthians 15 in terms of resurrection. And in the contrast with our earthly bodies and our heavenly bodies, verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." There's the contrast in verse 50. I don't have verse 50 on the screen, but there it is. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Not everybody's going to experience physical death, but everybody will be transformed. Those who died, those who have not died at the moment of the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It doesn't take long. I've read different accounts. People have actually tried to measure the time span required for an eye to twinkle. All right? Don't ask me how they've tried that. I have got no clue. I've seen an eye twinkle, but I don't know that you can intentionally make it twinkle or how do you measure it or so forth. But however long that is, let's not be too scientific about it. Let's just accept the fact that the twinkling of an eye is pretty short. All right? Can we just leave it at that? So consider that if you're carnal when you hear the trumpet, how much time do you have to confess your sins, be restored to fellowship? All right? You don't have a whole lot of time. So I highly recommend that you be found faithful when he returns. Blessed is the slave that is found so doing when his master returns. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. That's the word we're going to get to next. And we will be changed. Verse 53, "For this perishable, this phthartos, must put on the imperishable, and mortal must put on immortality. But when this phthartos, perishable, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that's what's going to happen. At the rapture of the church, those that have died in Christ will be resurrected and transformed, and those that are still alive are going to be transformed from a living state to a living state. We don't have to die first to be raised, but we will be transformed at the rapture of the church. So this term perishable and how it's contrasted with imperishable describes those that are rebelling against God and exchanging imperishable for perishable, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And then it also describes the blessings we're going to have in resurrection glory to go from perishing ones to imperishing immortals. Finally, 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 23 has a contrast between this, and Paul's not the only author that writes on it. Peter writes on it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. In other words, since you know you're accountable, you should live accordingly, conducting yourself in godly reverence during your time of stay. Do we think about our physical life as simply a time of stay? This world is not our home. We're just passing through. It's just a time of stay. I mean, if you're traveling somewhere and you get a hotel room and you check in and you go up to the room and whatever, does that room ever feel like home? Like you live there, you belong there? Or do you realize that's just a short stay and I'll be checking out and going back and so forth and it's not really my home anyway? Okay? That's what our time on earth is called. Conduct yourselves in fear as godly reverence during the time of your stay, knowing that you are not redeemed with phthartos. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. I love that. I love the way the Bible takes what humanity calls precious metals. Right? Don't we refer to gold and silver as precious metals? The Bible says that's all perishable. When you contrast it with glory, anything of this creation is perishable. Anything with, you know, as we understand molecular structures of matter, it's perishable. And I like this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with phthartos, perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There's the contrast. Verse 23 as well. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and eternal, enduring Word of God. So perishing ones agonize for a perishable crown. Perishing ones agonize for a perishable crown. And you see it all the time. You see it in the workplace. You see it in your families. You see it in your neighborhoods. You see people in this world living for this world. Selling out, sacrificing everything to get ahead in this dog-eat-dog culture we live in. Agonizing over perishable crowns. Living with the concept that he who dies with the most toys wins. What is that? Die with the most toys. You know what? You're still dead. And what are you taking with you? What have you laid up in heaven when you've been so worked up over accumulating the things of this world which are perishable? Occasionally, I think it's fruitful to just go ahead and read Ecclesiastes through and see the hopelessness, the emptiness, the futile way of life this passage talks about. Solomon said, you know, with all my wisdom and all my wealth and everything I accumulate, I'm still going to die and leave it to somebody. You know, my loser son Rehoboam and whoever else. You figure if somebody had a confused probate, a very confusing will, can you imagine the custody battles and the fights and everything when Solomon had 1,000 wives and all those other children, and who knows what the how many half-brothers and confusing mess that would have been for Rehoboam and all the rest of those guys. All right. Agonizing over perishable crowns. What difference does it make? It's perishable anyway. In contrast, the word for crown is Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, Stephanos. 47:35. If you know anybody named Stephen, the name Stephen, just like the deacon Stephen in Acts 6, the first martyr in Acts 7, Stephanos means crown. The English name Stephen comes from Stephanos, meaning crown. We, on the other hand, subpoint two, imperishable saints agonize for an imperishable crown. For an imperishable crown. You know how to turn perishable into imperishable? Put an alpha in front of it. Vocabulary for imperishable is aphathartos. You put an alpha in front of phathartos, and you get aphathartos. Number 862. Aphathartos. Tacking the alpha in front of a Greek noun or adjective or verb and so forth, the idea is that it's like in the English un. We go from happy to unhappy when we put an un in front of a word. And so it negates it. And that's what the alpha does in many cases. So we add the alpha in front of phathartos, we get aphathartos. Imperishable saints agonize for an imperishable crown. And it's so important because the contrast is in the inherent nature of the crown. The contrast is not in the activity. Let me say that again. The contrast of verse 25 is in the inherent nature of the crown. The contrast is not in the activity. As a matter of fact, the activity is a comparison, not a contrast. The result is a contrast. Is that making sense? Everybody awake? All right. Don't have to blow the thing. All right. The contrast is in the results, perishable versus imperishable. The activity, though, is not a contrast. The activity is a comparison. It is an agonizomai struggle for the athlete. Now, let's face it, no one's going to win the Super Bowl without effort. And it is agony. Likewise, no believer is going to receive a crown at the judgment seat of Christ without agony, without the struggle of the Christian way of life. It says, take up your cross and follow me. Imperishable saints do agonize. We're told to agonize. We're to agonize the good agony. Fight the good fight for an imperishable crown. And the term aphathartos, we already read the passage in Romans 1:23, where those professing to be wise were actually fools and they exchanged the glory of the aphathartos God for the phathartos corruptible man. And animal and four-footed creature and the things there in Romans 1:23. Our passage in 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 15:52. We looked at that as well. Mortality must put on immortality. Perishable must put on imperishable. That body you have, all right? And you might be proud of that body. I don't know. If you're happy with it, you're proud of it, you think it's great, guess what? It's phathartos. It's perishable. It's not qualified for glory. It couldn't. Could you imagine trying to take this bag of bones into the presence of that indestructible light? We'd be incinerated in a split second, faster than the twinkling of an eye, to try to approach that kind of glory with flesh and blood. 1 Timothy 1:17 has a use. That's not a passage we've seen. 1 Timothy 1:17. We're going to spend a lot of time in Timothy today. Next hour, when we start dealing with the ecclesiology. 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle written to give instructions for how a local church needs to operate. But a title for the Lord here, we see Paul says, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, aphathartos, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The reason why we are made Ophithartos is because our God and King is Ophithartos. Why would an Ophithartos God desire to have Phithartos worshipers forever? That wouldn't work. But the Ophithartos God has Phithartos worshipers. The Ophithartos Lord Jesus Christ has Ophithartos bride. It wouldn't work very well for the groom to be Ophithartos and the bride to be Phithartos, would it? For an imperishable groom and a perishable bride? I don't think that's a recipe for a lasting marriage. Doesn't seem like it. Titus 2:7, and then those 1 Peter passages, some of which we've already seen. But Titus 2:7 has a use here. And it's rendered purity. Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Ophithartos in doctrine, I believe, is the term there. 1 Peter, we've seen already one application. 1 Peter 1. But verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is Ophithartos, imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Keep in mind, there's a difference between inheritance and rewards. Your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. You can't lose your inheritance. You can't forfeit your inheritance. You can't forsake your inheritance. You can't throw away your inheritance. Now, you can throw away rewards. You can throw away crowns. You can forsake and to be disqualified from those, but not your inheritance. Your inheritance is unalterable. You are a son by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And you are in Christ, the heir of all things. So there is no way to diminish your inheritance. Your rewards, yes, but not your inheritance. It is Ophithartos, imperishable. We already saw verse 23. It wasn't the perishable seed that gave birth to our spiritual life, but the imperishable. And finally, in 3:4, passage that relates to women and why it is that they're so attractive. You always wanted to know this, right? Well, why is it that women are so attractive? You haven't quite put your finger on it? That young men here? Let me clue you in on why they're attractive in the godly sense. All right? It says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Is that what makes a woman attractive? The clothes she's wearing? What she decorates her Phithartos body with? No. It's the imperishable. Not how she decorates her Phithartos body, the decorations of the Ophithartos. Notice, let it be the hidden person of the heart. With the imperishable quality, there it is, the Ophithartos quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's attractiveness. That's soul beauty. See? Because the other fades. You know, external beauty, earthly beauty, physical attractiveness, and all of that, that sags and wrinkles and diminishes. And okay, enough on that. I've made said, Pastor, all right, you've made the point. You've illustrated. Okay? What a contrast. What are we struggling for? Why are we agonizing? Are we agonizing over the physical? Are we agonizing over the earthly? Or is it just perishable anyway? We're struggling for the imperishable. Finally, sub-point three now, self-control is essential for victory. Self-control is essential for victory. Might be hard to see on the screen because the parentheses is three times as long as the point. Self-control is essential for victory. No athlete wins without it. And lack of self-control often causes the disqualification. See? I think of all these multi-millionaire athletes and their lack of self-control. And how much greater could their accomplishment be on the field or on the court or whatever their realm is, and if they had some discipline. See? Kind of interesting term. It's a power word. In other words, krateo is a power word, a strength word. Glenn Carnegie took us through a series of strength words once upon a time in the Hebrew study. And krateo was one of those words. In a middle voice, kratuamai, with the N prefix in front of it. So we have enkratuamai. Enkratuamai. And if you're one of the beginning Greek students, you understand why that's a gamma there. And why we pronounce it as an N instead of a G, because it comes immediately in front of the kappa. So we don't say egkratuamai, we say enkratuamai. But it's spelled with a gamma, and you don't want to forget that in your spelling. Enkratuamai. Epsilon, gamma, kappa, rho, alpha, tau, epsilon, upsilon, omicron, mu, alpha, iota. Enkratuamai, number 1467. Now, think about if krateo means to have power or to hold. That's basically what it means. It's a force word. It's a word for power. In other words, if you hold something in your hand, you've got power. At least within the realm of what you're holding. I've got power over this pen. I have power over this pen. Why? Because I'm the one holding it. And if you want to exercise power over this pen, right? If you want to use this pen, if you want to write with it, if you want to draw pictures or whatever you want to do, if you want to have power over this pen, what do you got to do first? Yeah, you got to get it out of my hand. Okay? Good luck. All right? So, I have power. Now, krateo to hold. Kratuamai is a middle voice which has both an active and passive idea. In other words, I'm doing it, but I'm also benefiting from it. And N, the preposition N meaning in or inward. So in other words, I'm holding it in. I'm holding it in. That's self-control. Holding something in. In other words, something has angered me and I want to explode and I want to beat somebody up. But instead, what do? I hold it in. And I don't explode. And I don't verbally lash out at somebody. Or I don't physically lash out at somebody. Or I don't fly off the handle. Why? Because I've held it in. I have enkratuamide. I have exercised self-control. I have disciplined myself in order to not fly off the handle. Enkratuamide. 1467. We've already had it in this book. It was utilized back in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Where if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And a whole realm of application that goes along with that. We taught that back in chapter 7 at the beginning of last year. It's used in the Septuagint in Genesis 43:31, when Joseph's brothers came to him. And let's peek at that one real quick. We got time. We're doing well this morning. Genesis 43:31. Besides, if I keep you flipping, then that'll keep you awake. Genesis 43:31. In the process of interrogating his brothers, he asks about their welfare in verse 27. Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, you're serving our father as well. He's still alive. They bowed down in homage. They didn't know they were talking to their brother. They didn't know they're talking to Joseph. Joseph's asking about Jacob because Joseph, you know, he loves his father. He's been a slave now for 12 years. He hadn't seen his father now in ages. And as he lifted his eyes, he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then verse 31, then he washed his face, came out, and he controlled himself, and said, serve the meal. All right? So we have an interesting Septuagint use of enkratuomai there. He controlled himself. In other words, he got it back together. He was able to bring the emotionalism and the nature of the... This was hard for him to go through because he thought that Benjamin was dead. He knew what the wicked brothers had done to him and figured that Benjamin was next. But now Benjamin's alive. And anyway, he has the emotional reaction there, but he pulls it back together again. We should have self-control. We should be able to pull it together. We shouldn't be panicky every time a test comes our way or flying off the handle every time there's a conflict. And if it happens, if you break down, well, then pull it back together. Confess your sins, get back in fellowship, walk in the light, pull it back together. Because, by the way, a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians 5:23. The noun form, enkratuomai, is a verb. The noun form is enkrateia. E-N-K-R-A-T-E-I-A, enkrateia. It's number 1466. That's the noun form. We have in Acts 24:25, as I said, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. You find you're having a problem with self-control, that might be an indicator that you're out of fellowship. Just like, you know, if love, you find love's lacking, or peace, gentleness, goodness. You know, if some of those start to drift, might be a good opportunity to evaluate. Stop and say, oh yeah, I forgot. I did that sin and didn't confess it, and here I am, walking in darkness. 2 Peter 1:6, it's used twice in 2 Peter 1:6. And then finally, there's another noun form, enkrates, in Titus 1:8, a description of elders, overseers, who should be dignified. They should be sober men. They should be men in control. You don't want a deacon or an elder, somebody in the church, an officer in the church, who has no self-control. So self-control is essential for victory. Point C. We get to verse 26, and Paul splits the metaphor into two athletic realms. Paul splits the metaphor into two athletic realms. When we get to verse 26, this is so we don't lose ourselves in the metaphor, right? We don't get so caught up in the racing imagery that we lose the point of what Paul's really trying to say. So he splits into two realms. He talks about a racer, but then he switches gears and starts talking about boxing. All right? Those are pretty different. I haven't yet to find a competition that combines racing and boxing. Maybe there's one out there, some kind of a triathlon kind of deal where you and your competitor run 26 miles, and when you get to the end of it, then you duke it out. I don't, you know, what kind of competition that might be. But he splits the metaphor into two realms. Talks about running in the first part of the verse, then he goes to talk about boxing in the second part of the verse. Paul was a boxer. Did you know that? All right. What kind of liberty do we have anyway when it comes to our pursuits, when it comes to our recreational pastimes and so forth? See, I think legalist comes along and tries to diminish certain things and say, well, you know, you really shouldn't do that. I mean, you are a Christian after all, or you are a pastor after all, and you really ought to uphold your dignity or your reputation or some kind of thing. And you know, and I find it remarkable. Now, yeah, there's pastimes we shouldn't do that would bring discredit to the name of Christ. Don't get me wrong. There ought to be standards and things that we just wouldn't partake in. But I think that there's a broad realm of things that is perfectly acceptable to take part in. And maybe some people would look down their long, snooty nose and say, well, you know, you shouldn't be boxing. What is that? Okay? I think David's wife had a big hang-up with his dancing, didn't she? Like, what are you dancing out there for? What are you making a fool of yourself for? He wasn't doing that. He was having fun. He was worshiping and celebrating. The ark had just been brought back to Jerusalem, and what a reason to celebrate, and there she was, disapproving. I think probably have some people that would not approve of Paul's boxing pursuits. See, I'm thinking I might take up boxing myself. What do you think? Not a chance. All right. Two athletic realms. First of all, running. Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I run in such a way as not without aim. Running not without aim. And you know, one thing I didn't highlight in this, you know what really jumps out in this passage? Is the mannerisms. The suches. Do you see how many suches there are in this passage? Such. I mean, what kind of word is such? S-U-C-H, such. Run in such a way, it says in verse 24, that you may win. And in verse 26, I run in such a way. I box in such a way. And what's highlighted here in these three suches, in these that describe the mannerisms, is we're recognizing that it's not only what we do that's important, but how we do it. And it's even used when we say God so loved the world. In other words, God loved the world in such a way. Such was the manner of the Father's love that He gave His only begotten Son. The manner of His giving equaled the manner of His loving. God so loved the world, or such was God's love for the world. It's the same construction. And we're to run in such a way. Conduct our lives in a manner consistent with the Ophiothartos crown that we would attain to. So I didn't put any notes together on that, but the mannerisms, the descriptive terms here that describe the mannerisms, I think, just jump out at you there. But running not without aim. Not without aim. We have uk and then adelos. And it's an adverb. When your os becomes an os, you just turn it into an adverb. Right there. There's your os. There's your adjective, which is your os. All right? We're almost done. You're doing great. The adjective is adelos. Number 82 in the Strong's Index. Adelos. Which itself is a compound because you got your negative ah in front of delos, okay? And ah delos as an adjective means indistinct, uncertain, fuzzy, okay? I don't know that you find fuzzy in an actual lexicon, but I like to use the word. Because if it's fuzzy, it's not exactly clear, you know? When you turn os into os, in other words, when you lengthen the omicron to the omega and you turn adelos into adelos, you just made it an adverb. Went from an adjective to an adverb. Okay? So, this is not how we want to run. We don't want to run without a goal. Okay? Something indistinct, something fuzzy. We have it in 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 8. If the bugle produces a fuzzy sound, an indistinct sound, an unclear sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Think about the bugleist, bugler, in an army or in a Boy Scout troop or whatever. Bob has a bugle. He wants to learn to play the bugle. Would love to be the troop bugler for Troop 146. But they don't let you do that until you know how to play it. All right? In other words, you have to be able to play something. You have to, you know, you got to play reveille or taps in the right context, right? You don't want to play taps when you're trying to wake people up. You don't want to try to play reveille to put them to bed. Okay? You got to know the proper call for a mealtime, the proper call for church service, proper call for assembly. There's 20 different bugle calls you have to learn to be the troop bugler. All right. Same thing in the army. Can you imagine? You got a bugler and he doesn't know the difference between charge and retreat. You think that would lend confusion to the battle operations? Right. Your soldiers are all there and they're lined up. And they got their sword and their armor and their shield. And they're ready to go and they don't know what to do. And you know, fires are raging, smoke everywhere. There's confusion on the battlefield. And then the bugler gets up there and he's never learned how to play. You know, he's just kind of blowing and trying to make some toots, and it's just not happening. And if he can't give a very clear retreat, they're not going to retreat. If he can't give a charge, they're not going to charge. If he doesn't give a rally or the different signals he can give in battle. So if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, a ah de las sound, who will prepare himself for battle? We have the noun form adelates, uncertainty, in 1 Timothy 6:17. The rich man should not fix his hope on the uncertainty of riches. On the uncertainty of riches. Can you rest on your finances? Can you really be absolutely confident in your bank account? Well, what if that's gone tomorrow? What if you thought were they great investments, but they turned out not to be? And they're gone. What if the stock market crashes? What if the economy tanks? The uncertainty of riches. The overall concept, whether it's the adverb, the verb, the noun, or the adjective form, the overall concept is unclear or fuzzy in noun, adjective, and adverb forms. The indistinct bugle, the uncertainty of riches, running as without aim. The uncertainty of riches. What kind of a runner would you be? I'll close with this. What kind of runner would you be if you weren't exactly clear where you were headed? Right? You're running and you're thinking, am I still on track? Did I wander off the course somewhere? Because you know what? If you left the course, whether it's the Capital 10,000 or marathon or whatever you happen to be running, if you've departed from the course, you know what just happened? Your race just got a whole lot longer. Because you're not exactly sure where you're headed, where the finish line is, when is your race done, where are you really going anyway? All right? And how many people, believers, without teaching, are living their Christian way of life like a runner, not exactly sure what course he's running? They're fuzzy. They're not clear. That's why this teaching coming up on ecclesiology is so important. We want to know, what is my gift? What is my calling? What is my work? What does the Lord expect me to do? What is my race? Because I don't just want to run and run and run and run and be some kind of a Forrest Gump or something where I'm just, you know what I'm saying? Just a running along and what are you really doing? We're supposed to run in such a way that I may win. Run in such a way, you know where you're going, you know how you're going to get there. You're going to get there in the fastest possible speed. Run in such a way that you may win. Well, I'm out of time. We'll come back to this Wednesday night. Father, we thank you for this truth. We pray that you would give us reminders of this message from time to time throughout the week, throughout the days. Remind us that we are in a race. And it's not supposed to be without aim. Father, I realize that you test our faith. We go through struggles. We go through periods where maybe our goal isn't as clear as it needs to be. A lot of times, Father, that's a struggle for young people that are transitioning from adolescence into adult life. And maybe the aim or the goal is not crystal clear at this time. They're making questions about college or about career or life or different things. And it may be that we have brothers and sisters here this morning that, for the moment at least, there is some fuzziness. It's not entirely clear what you have for them to do. But, Father, we do know that in your mind it is crystal clear that you have designed a plan, that you have saved each one of us unto good works which were prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And I pray that each believer would be challenged to bring clarity to that fuzzy picture, finding the race that is set before us and achieving it for the glory of our Savior. I thank you that you have designed the Christian walk in this manner. I thank you that you have given us your word to provide that clarity and that direction. And I just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.